Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. And in his teaching he said, "Beware the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of God. May God help us to receive it as such. Let us sing to his praise.
Just a brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is something of a sports trivia question for those of you who are in that neighborhood. I look at my notes from when I first preached out of this passage in the spring of 2004. A certain ball player was leaving Boston, insisting it's not about the money. It's the principle. It's not about the money. And as many, many people have said, if you Google this phrase, the sources are innumerable. When someone says it's not about the money, it's about the money. Now, any of you who are enough baseball fans who can remember who was leaving us in spring of 2004, I'd be interested in that information, but I can think of a couple of candidates. But we hear that over and over again. These verses together, two separate small pieces, present episodes that contrast appearance and reality. Appearance and reality. Notice the context this is taking place in. As it were, Jesus has taken the wheel, because first of all, we had a series of passages in which he was confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, questioning why it is he was doing what he was doing, on what authority he was doing it, and so forth. And he was parrying and stopping each and every one of these challenges. And it switched in one sense when we got to the passage about the meaning of Psalm 110. How is it that Psalm 110 reads as it does, and what it means and what it says about the identity of Messiah? And now we find that he is teaching. In his teaching, he said. So he has a crowd gathered around him, having observed all that's taken place here, and he's guiding the discussion. He's guiding where it's going to. And that makes sense in terms of the way his answers have refuted every challenge that's come against him. Matthew gives us an extended version of the first half of this passage. It's the whole of Matthew chapter 23. It's really quite lurid if you go and read the whole thing. The number of criticisms of the teachers of the law and the judgment that Jesus pronounces upon them. But the essence of it is found in the first couple of verses of that chapter, 23 verses 2 and 3. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." In other words, they have the authority that was given by Moses. "So do and observe whatever they tell you." They have that authority to tell you how to worship God. "Do whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." We know that that expression, practice what you preach. Well, Jesus is using the expression with regard to the scribes and Pharisees and saying they preach, they talk a good game, but they don't act in accordance with what they say. And so he begins to list in short form here, and as I say, in much more exotic form, if you will, in Matthew, and also in Luke, probably not quite as long, but Matthew, as I say, devotes a whole chapter to it. He lists a series of charges with regard to the distance between the preaching and the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says they like to walk around in long robes or in flowing robes. Think, by contrast, of a prayer shawl that an observant Jew would put on to pray. Just a shawl. It just covers the top part of the body. These guys wore these wonderful long robes, which had tassels at the bottom of them. The tassels were required under Numbers chapter 15. You can look that up for your homework. And that signified, in their eyes at least, two things. First of all, the fact that they had these long, beautiful robes with many tassels around the base of the robes was meant to communicate how holy they were. And it had the added advantage for them of saying, I couldn't possibly do manual labor. Look how I'm dressed. With something like this, with this long robe, how could I possibly do anything by the nature of manual labor? They couldn't move in a hurry. They couldn't work in a long robe. And so they were concentrating on the appearance and not on the reality. They like greetings in the marketplaces. They like to be greeted by the title rabbi, which can be translated, among other things, great one. Oh, rabbi. Oh, rabbi. And they wanted people to recognize them as they walked through the crowd in these lovely robes. And have the best seats in the synagogues. In the synagogue, the best seats would be up front, alongside the scroll, facing the rest of the congregation, so that they could be on display the whole time of the service of worship, the whole time of the gathering. And the places of honor at feasts. Seating order in a banquet was fixed strictly by custom. It showed whether you were important or unimportant. And you got the best seat if you were important. And if you weren't important, you sat in the back, or you sat on the floor, or you were just otherwise stuffed into the corners of the room. You remember Jesus in a totally different passage talks about the idea of it, that when you go to a banquet, don't claim a seat up front. Sit in the back. If someone invites you up front, why then it's to your advantage. These guys wanted the front seats. They wanted their nameplate on the front seat. They wanted it reserved for them, so there was no question. These all seem like matters of appearance, but here it gets a lot more serious with this next one. In verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. What's that mean? Well, a teacher of the law was not paid. And therefore, they were dependent upon private support. They had to basically raise their living. And in effect, what they could and did do was to sell their prayer services. They would tell a widow, I will pray for you if you will support me. And you can see the potential for that just being a spigot of cash flowing from the widow to the teacher. Whether or not they prayed, whether the prayers had any effect or not, is entirely beside the point. It was a way of devouring the substance that the widow had to live on. And of course, we know in that society in particular, a widow was a particularly vulnerable person because there were no social services otherwise to support her. And then connected to that would be the last one here, and for pretense, make long prayers. Well, that doesn't even need an explanation, does it? If you've read Spurgeon's lectures to my students, he makes the observation that our prayers would be far more effective, meaning you students, you aspiring preachers, if your prayers had less feather and more wing. Because, of course, he heard in his travels and his being in other services, he heard people pray long and windy prayers, which accomplished essentially nothing, to the point where he was ready to throw the worship book at one of them, I believe he wrote at one point. So, how can we apply this? Do we practice these sorts of things? I've run across a number of examples that point toward it, and some of them sound like I'm picking on the African-American church, and that's only because my background is out of a church in town. But this is the sort of thing you see that, in theory, could point in that direction. I did a funeral service once where I had a visiting pastor. It was a strange arrangement. There was a funeral at one church in town, and they came out and did a second service at our suburban church, which was where one of the children was a resident worshiper. And so the pastor from the in-town church came out and sat with the group that had come out from the city, and afterwards came up to me and took offense because I had not properly recognized him as being the pastor of the visiting church. Honestly, it was not the first thing on my list of things to do. In many of these churches, and this is not just the African American church, but many churches, the front row seating is reserved for the deacons. Read elders in your context, okay, and for Baptist deacons, double as elders, whole separate subject. But they're on display in that front row. Now, maybe it's just to keep an eye on them, okay? But on the other hand, it's sort of like, here are the deacons, here are the exalted ones. Likewise, if you'd have a dinner, if you'd have a collation after a service for a particular service for a particular occasion, you'd have a row of tables within the dining hall, and then you'd have one table, the head table, at which the ministers and the deacons and the person in the place of honor would eat facing the rest of the congregation, being singled out. None of those things are awful in their own respect, but they point in this direction, and we need to be careful of it. Let me back away, so I'm not picking on that part of the church in general. Alistair Begg tells the story of visiting a church, a mega church out in Colorado, I believe for a conference. And he said the first thing he saw when he went into the narthex, the entryway to this building, was this enormous head and shoulders portrait of the pastor. And his comment was, what, are they going to forget what he looks like? What is the point of that? And then, of course, the easy target, the low-hanging fruit, are the televangelists who prey on fixed-income shut-ins in their audience. You just have to switch through the channels late at night to find that sort of thing. Okay, it's easy to do that. It's easy to pick on those examples. The issue is really this, and this is where it comes closer to, it should come closer to home. The issue is appearance versus reality. Is a person trying to appear self-important and or particularly holy by appearance sake? Or is that person tending to the condition of his or her heart? Because, of course, that's what matters, and that's what Jesus is telling us here. And that's what the connection is to the second half of this passage. He moved from the court of the Gentiles, which is where he had been teaching and receiving these challenges, to the court of the women, which was adjacent and further out of the temple precincts. On the wall of this court, the outermost court, there were 13 receptacles for the receipt of the various offerings. They were boxes, but they had these long trumpet-like structures to collect. I can't think of a contemporary example of what it would look like, but the idea was you had this funnel that then fed down into the box where the offerings were collected. And the idea was, because there's no paper money, that when you put your offering in, everybody could hear the sound and size of the offering. If you put in lots of coins, whoo, big rattling sound as it poured into the box. And that was really impressive. If you didn't put in so much, why, it wouldn't make as much noise. And therefore, once again, there was the chance for someone, if they wished to do so, to show off. And in fact, that's what Jesus observes. He watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Large, I should say, noisy sums. No paper money, remember. And then the widow comes along. And she puts in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, before we think about just how small that is, I came across this fascinating observation from our old friend Vernon McGee. He says Jesus did an audacious thing that only God should do. He watched how people gave. And I think the reference there, although he doesn't make it specifically, I think the reference is to the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, which essentially says, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, don't make a show about your giving. When you're giving alms, just go about your business. Don't make a show out of it. The widow's offering stood out. It must have been obvious what her status was by her appearance, by her demeanor. She must have been hesitant to even be in the company of all these grand and fancy teachers of the law. And the amount she contributed was the absolute minimum amount allowable. 2 leptra, L-E-P-T-R-A, that's the plural. The singular is lepton, L-E-P-T-O-N. It means thin one. It is the smallest coin in circulation. 2 of them together are the equivalent of 1/32nd of a day's wage. It's like dropping a postage stamp down the offering tube. 1/32nd of a day's wage. And Jesus says that's all she had. That's all she had to live on. It was 1/32nd of a day's wage. It could have been all she had from that day. It could have been from that week. It could have been from that month. Who knows? But she gave everything. And here's the wonderful thing. Sometime in glory, we'll meet this lady. But first of all, she will have met Jesus and find out that he praised her, but she never knew it. She walked in, she fluttered these 2 little things down into the offering box and walked out. And we have to say she walked by faith and not by sight, because the idea that she would give up everything that she had is clearly the most essence of faith. She believed God would provide. How? The details we don't know. This is the only time we meet her, this nameless woman. She'll meet Jesus in glory, and she'll find out what this was about. But until we meet her, we don't know the whole story. She wasn't about appearance. She was about reality. So, and this is always referred to as the widow's mite, M-I-T-E. So what's this about? Well, I think it should be obvious by now what it's about. Is it about tithing? No, it's not about tithing. The teachers of the law tithed. We know that from Matthew's extended version of this. And probably many of the rich people who were giving their tithe as well, or tithed more than just tithe. There was more than one tithe. It's a very complicated system if you look back in the Old Testament regulations. The tithe was... not to get into whether the tithe is continuing as a requirement. That's a whole separate thing that folks go back and forth on. But it was first and foremost an Old Testament regulation for the maintenance of the temple. The New Testament standard, if it includes that, certainly is far more comprehensive than that. It goes further. Here's John Calvin's take on it. He says, forgetting herself, she wished to testify that she and all she possessed belonged to God. In like manner, the chief sacrifice which God requires from us is self-denial. Remember when we did the Heidelberg Catechism, which presumably we'll come around and do again? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong both body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And here we see in particular that Jesus is teaching his disciples, okay? Look at the beginning of 43. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, he wants the message to hone in. This is very much repeating what he's taught earlier about the meaning of true discipleship. We've seen variations on that repeatedly throughout this gospel, and you see it through the other gospels. Just for one example, look back in Mark 8 and 34. I'll just read it for you. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So he's talking about giving of yourself completely. And he points to this widow and says, she has acted out that which I am teaching. Disciples, pay attention to this. Now, in the structure of the gospel, we're going to next week dive headfirst into the Olivet Discourse, but once when and if we survive that process, We'll come out in chapter 14 to what's known as the anointing at Bethany, where Jesus is anointed liberally by a sinful woman who realizes she has been forgiven and that she owes everything to Jesus. And this is another story of radical denial of self in devotion to Jesus. So there's a connection there. Now, like I say, we've got to make it through the Olivet Discourse first, so it might be the fall by the time we get there, but we'll get there. How can Jesus say this? Who has the right to say this? Who has the right to call you to do this? Who has the right to tell this widow, give everything that you have, and I will take care of you? I will guarantee you're taken care of. Only someone is going to give himself as fully, because he's about to enter into a self-denying passion mere hours from these moments that we're reading about now. There's a hymn, we haven't sung it in a while, but it goes, you probably know it, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Now, there's a danger in singing hymns like that, because you can make the argument that we probably shouldn't sing stuff that we don't really believe. And in any event, the issue there is we're not paying back the price Jesus paid to redeem us. We could never pay back that price, could we? Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? The picture that Jesus paints of the ruler who forgives one servant an enormous sum, a lifetime plus sum. Just says, you're forgiven. And that servant in turn goes to one of his fellow servants who owes him just a few bucks, basically, and says, pay me or I'm going to send you to debtor's prison. And you remember what Jesus' conclusion of that was in the parable, that the ruler would then bring the most severe punishment upon the unmerciful servant. But understand in the setup that that picture of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven a debt far too great for him ever to repay in his lifetime is our picture. There's nothing we can do to repay that which has separated us from God. First of all, because it starts with our original condition in Adam, but we've added to it every day of our lives. We can't pay back that price. And hence the conclusion that Paul writes in a verse we know very well from 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. So, when that offering plate gets passed around, is Jesus calling you to not just take out a couple of bills, but throw the whole wallet in there? And all your bank account identifying information and your credit cards? Maybe, on occasion. Possibly. Possibly. But the issue's a lot deeper than that, really. I mean, that's as radical as that sounds, that's really just a symptom. The question is, where's my heart? Who do I trust? On whom am I relying? Lots of us gladly profess that we have entrusted our eternal destiny to Jesus. And well, we should. But when it comes to letting go of the things of the world, we're hanging on to that wallet. We're buttoning that pocket so it doesn't come out. And these things are a gift of God in the first place. He gave them to us. He can take them away. Once again, it's easy to say that. But then when the rubber meets the road and it comes up against us, it's a lot harder to get your heart to that place. But this is where this is calling us to, is to remember. All the things that we have, my health, my life, whatever's in my wallet, I mean, that sounds trivial, but it's true, is a gift of God. Entirely a gift of God. So the issue isn't appearance, but reality. Or to return to the phrase that we had at the very beginning, it's not about the money. I still would like to know which baseball player that was, but like I say, it happens so many times we may not be able to narrow it down. Martin Luther, as far as I know, he actually said this. There's lots of things that we hear Luther said, and he may not have said all of them, but in any event. He said, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. I said it a little bit earlier in quoting that hymn. Jesus paid all for our sakes. You only have to read all the descriptions of his living and his dying and his rising and his ascending for us, and the way he describes it and the way the inspired writers describe it, to know that he paid all for our sakes. And what he paid for us, we can partake of, we can receive by faith. No matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what we are, no matter what. The forgiveness of sins that we walk and rest in, Christ's passion purchased for us, and that is proclaimed and restored, if you will, to us at this table. I hesitate to add more to it. It's so plain on the face and so convicting in those words. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let us pray. Father, our prayer cannot be anything other than begging for the grace to take away that gap between appearance and reality, wherever it may be in our lives. That our utter reliance upon you in our living and our dying may inform who we are, what we are, where we go, what we do, what we say. Make our faith real. Forbid us, Lord. Protect us, Lord, from easily carrying about in any context the label Christian this or Christian that if it doesn't describe the reality of our hearts, the reality of where we have placed our true trust. It's easy to slap that label on things, and we beg your forgiveness for all the ways in which it is done this day. We pray along the way for a revival to cleanse that of your church, that your church might truly be your people, ready should the occasion arise to give all that we have to live on according to the example of the widow's mite, knowing that you have us, you have protected us, you have redeemed us, we are yours, we are called by your name, that you will never, ever, ever leave us or forsake us. We have that wonderful verse from the letter to the Hebrews where there's five negatives that you're never going to leave us. Lord, give us the faith to rest in that no matter what may come, no matter what may show in the bank statement, no matter what dunning notices may arrive in the mail, no matter what. And Father, in so living, in this place, in the families and societies to which each of us is member, may that light shine in the darkness, not as a light, a candle hid under a bed, but as a light giving light to all. You know every step we're going to take. You know every word that we're going to speak. We Pray for the grace to walk according to your most perfect, righteous, and holy plan. We pray and ask these things in your Son's name. And all God's people said together, Amen.
Amen.